Hey folks, and welcome back to continuing the conversation. We are finishing up Genesis today, and I want to welcome Meredith Mills to the studio office here. How are you doing, Meredith?
I'm doing well, Chris. How are you?
I'm doing well. What were some of your big takeaways from this morning's sermon?
Well, I loved how Carolyn said that we shape each other's stories and that we should listen with one ear toward the person and then one ear toward the kingdom and speaking into that person what we feel like the Lord is seeing in them.
That's good.
Calling out life.
That was good. Yeah. You know, that is one of like the foundational practices that we teach at Mosaic is what we call it serving prayer, where you listen to the person, you're having a conversation with the person, and you're listening to them, you're also listening for the Holy Spirit. And once you've had a conversation that has enough depth that you know kind of where they're at and what they're dealing with, now you're able to pray in a much more informed way.
Yeah.
Because sometimes the thing to pray over is deeper than the symptom they're presenting.
Yeah.
And so that ability to have one ear towards a person, one ear towards the kingdom, really genuinely listen to them, listen for God, and then to be able to speak from that place, man, that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, it is.
One of the things I loved was she pointed out that Jacob didn't give all his sons blue ribbons. And I thought, man, that's good. To love your kids enough to tell them the good stuff and tell them the hard stuff.
Yeah.
What a good word for today.
Yeah.
You know?
That's a hard thing to do as a parent.
Yeah.
I think we tend to err on one side or the other a lot of times.
Yeah. And man, what a grace it is when you can be somebody's cheerleader, and yet you can also shoot straight and be like, you know. And that leads us to chapter 49. So we're in the last two chapters of Genesis, and we're going to look into chapter 49, which is this prophetic chapter where Jacob is doing just that. He is... like Carolyn said, my subtitle says Jacob blesses his sons, but right out of the gate, he's really speaking more prophetically than he is speaking straight up blessing.
Yeah.
And so I guess, you know, let's just start there. How does this chapter seem to move the narrative forward in your mind?
Well, I think this is where we really see very clearly that laid out the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yep.
That from this point forward, we're going to think of them, well, especially once they come out of Egypt, but begin thinking of them in tribes.
Yep.
Rather than one family with 12 sons. This is where you see the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yep.
And then just continued confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise by giving them the promised land. You know, when Jacob says, Don't bury me here.
Absolutely.
Take me home.
Well, yeah, and this is something that you and I kind of were talking about before we started press record. Is this? These last two chapters are clearly setting up Exodus.
Yeah.
And so as you're reading these chapters, it's important to recognize that the original hearers of both Genesis and Exodus would have been the generation of Moses' time. And we, most people believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible.
Right.
So he is, you know, clearly writing one thing to kind of set the background for the next thing. And you're right. When they go down to Egypt, Jacob and his sons, they're still basically a clan.
Mm-hmm.
When they come out of Egypt, which is why we call it the Exodus, the exit, they leave as a nation.
Yeah.
And now these tribes are not a clan, they're a nation.
Right.
They are 12 tribes that make up a nation.
Yeah.
How do the elements in chapter 49 kind of foreshadow Christ?
Well, I think the main thing that I saw was in verse 10. Specifically, he's talking about Judah.
Yep.
And that Judah would be the ruling clan. And in verse 10, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor.
And
that's foretelling Christ, who would be the king of the whole world. All the nations will eventually honor him, and he comes from the line of Judah.
Sure. Yeah, and you also, in that, you know, you do get a sense of David, in the sense that, okay, David's going to come from the line of Judah. He's going to be the first king that truly foreshadows Christ. But again, ultimately, that eternal kingship is found in Christ, who comes from the line of Judah. No question. Let me ask this: how do these chapters reveal the gospel?
Well, I guess to me, the gospel being the fact that that Jesus has come and set up his kingdom, this is where we kind of see the beginnings of that Jesus will be the king over all the nations.
Yeah.
And then, you know, in the in the next chapter, I just see the forgiveness that Joseph extends to his brothers as portraying what Jesus is going to do for us, too.
Yeah, I want to go back to that first point about this, you know, foreshadowing Jesus as king, particularly coming out of the line of Judah. The gospel at its most kind of boiled down form is Jesus is king.
Yeah.
You know, the original creed was Jesus is Lord. I think in our culture, in our time, Jesus is king is probably easier for us to grasp.
Right.
So, you know, coming back to something Carolyn, today's Memorial Day, and Carolyn made a statement during the service that, I don't know if she said it at the second service, she said it at the first service, that democracy is the best government. And it's like, it's actually not true. Monarchy is the best government if you have a righteous king who genuinely rules for the good of the people. The problem is that if you have a good king, that good king's eventually going to die, and you don't know that the next king is going to be good. Well, from a gospel standpoint, Jesus is king. He's already defeated death. He's never going to die. And he has the utmost concern and care for people. Like, he's ruling for the sake of others, to bring glory to the Father. And so there's never a self-centered agenda with Jesus. So to be able to say, okay, the king is coming, the scepter will never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and obedience of the nations shall be his. Like, when you think of that through the person of Jesus, that's really good news.
Yeah.
That's really good news. How would you use these passages, or, you know, chapter 49, like, say, in a broken world, how would you use it to help somebody become whole through Jesus?
I think the most beautiful thing that weaves through this chapter 49 to me is Jacob's confidence in God's faithfulness to his promises. And I think of the word hope. And I think as English speakers, we tend to think of, like, hope as a wishful thing. But this is the biblical hope that God will. It is a confidence that God is going to fulfill the promise. And that kind of weaves through the blessing of his sons. He's seen God begin to fulfill his promises in multiplying his descendants, and he's confident that God's also going to give them the land, and God's also going to completely fulfill the promise that he's given to them. And I think hope is such a important thing in becoming whole through Jesus. And I think that's what we see here, that Jacob has that kind of hope, and when we put our confidence in God, who doesn't disappoint us, who doesn't fall down on his promises, then that hope helps to bring wholeness in our lives.
That's well said. I would say kind of another facet of that is, you know, Paul talks about behold the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Mm. With Simeon, you know, he is slept with Bilha, I think, which is, I want to say it was Leah's concubine. And, of course, it was essentially one of Jacob's wives. And Jacob calls him out on it and basically says, this is going to cost you and your lineage. Yet Judah, so there's the severity of the mm-hmm. Lord. Yet Judah, you know, there's several scenes. There's chapter 38, which seems so strange. It's like you just got introduced to Joseph in 37, 39, 40. The rest of the book is essentially kind of focused in on Joseph. And then all of a sudden, there's just this insertion of 38 where he's has his daughter-in-law who he won't give another son to, and she doesn't have any kids, and she essentially kind of seduces him, or that's not even the right word. He doesn't know that she's who she is. Yeah, he right. just thinks she's a prostitute, and he hires her, essentially. By the end of that chapter, he's declaring her to be more righteous than him. Because she was trying to keep the family lineage inside the family, not just marrying somebody outside the family. So you see this like beginning of an awakening of what righteousness is. And then when you see, you know, Joseph makes them bring Benjamin to Egypt on their, I think, their second trip. Mm-hmm. And Joseph has them set up Benjamin to look like he stole something. And then Judah's like, please don't take my dad's youngest son yeah. away from him. Take me instead. And that's when Joseph loses it. That's mm-hmm. when he falls apart. The point is that there is this kind of this seeming journey of repentance mm-hmm. and contrition in Judah. And by the end of the book, it's not Joseph's clans that are set up as yeah. the prominent ones. It's, I mean, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be a big deal in Israel's history, but Judah is a far bigger deal.
Yeah.
So just, I don't know. I think if I were having a cup of coffee with somebody talking about these chapters or this chapter, I would say your story can be redeemed.
Mm. Yeah, that's beautiful.
Yeah, how you respond to grace makes a big difference.
Yeah, it's really good.
Anything else from these prophetic narratives?
I think just the remembering God's faithfulness.
Yeah.
That kind of he Jacob in when he's blessing Joseph, he names five different names for qualities of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I think Carolyn mentioned today like the importance of remembering mm-hmm. who God has been and what the history with God
yeah.
has been.
And
I just love how he brings that throughout this chapter as well.
No question. Couple of things I would point out. So Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. I don't know this for sure, but I assume that the prophet Daniel either comes out of the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah. I'm not sure, but you certainly see him as being one who kind of watches over the nation of Israel while they're in exile. And that little section ends with verse 18, I look for your deliverance, Lord, which I think is really, I don't know, just a very interesting thing. And then 22, I want to look at the prophecy over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hospitality, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of skies above and blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb, your father's blessing are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, of the brow of the prince among his brothers. Of course, one of the things that you guys will kind of want to keep in mind as you move forward in the biblical narrative is Joseph's tribes are not named after Joseph. They're named after Joseph's son. So you get the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe of the north, as Judah becomes the dominant tribe of the south, and particularly when they split after the kingdoms divided, oftentimes it's just referred to as Ephraim and Judah.
Wow, that's interesting.
So just I guess seeing this blessing as Judah is going to be the one through whom the king comes, but it's not as if Joseph gets a raw deal out of the situation. He gets blessed pretty profoundly.
Yeah.
All right, then you get Jacob is about to be gathered to his people, which is a euphemism for death. And he wants to make sure that he's taken back to be buried with his father and grandfather and their and his, I guess, grandmother and mother. So that's kind of where chapter 49 ends. Then we make it into chapter 50. How do you see chapter 50 is moving the narrative forward?
They do go back and bury Jacob in Egypt, but then when Joseph dies, or they go back and bury Jacob in Canaan, but when Joseph dies, he's buried in Egypt.
Yeah.
And so that's the setup for we're here now.
Yep.
We're going to be here for a while.
Yep.
But even he says, take my bones with you. So
yep.
Even there, you still see the confidence that this is a temporary thing. It may be hundreds of years, but it's going to be a temporary thing.
Well, and I tell you, I do not want to get us off into some rabbit trail, but when you hear about all the conflict in Israel and Palestine right now, just understand that these people accepted a promise for that land.
Yeah.
And so that, like, claiming of this is the land of my fathers, it goes all the way back here.
Yeah.
I would say it's absolutely setting up the return. I would say in terms of how it, another aspect of how it moves the narrative forward is the Egyptians are deeply weeping the loss of Jacob on behalf of Joseph. You know, they've embalmed, they take 40 days to embalm Jacob, and then they mourn for him 70 days. so it's showing you a time when the clan of Israel and the Egyptians were not too far apart. Or at least when there was some real mutual appreciation. And yet it's going to strike you as, it's just going to strike you so hard when you get to chapter 1 of Exodus and you read the new king to whom then a new king came to power to whom Joseph meant nothing in Egypt. So in essence, there was this time when they were in a good relationship, and by the time you get to Exodus, all that's just gone, kind of thing. What elements do you see pointing to Christ?
Well, I think just pointing to the need for Christ, I see myself in both Joseph's brothers and in Joseph himself. As far as his brothers, when their dad died, they feared that Joseph was going to change his mind. And now he's going to exact revenge. And I think so often, even though I know Christ and I've been forgiven, sometimes the shame or the guilt comes back. And I just need to, do you still forgive me? And so I love that to me, Joseph is picturing Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he's saying, I've forgiven you. I'm not in the place of God. And I just, to me, it's such a beautiful picture of forgiveness, that we need that forgiveness. And Joseph showed that to his brothers.
I think it was so well said, because it makes me think of the need to really take to heart what God says to us about situations we find ourselves in, where, you know, because at least for me, unless I'm processing things with the Lord, I'm going to pick up resentments.
Yes, yeah.
Like, I can't just, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's baloney. Like, you know, these things really do hurt. And so unless I'm really processing it with the Lord, I'm going to pick up those resentments. But man, once, as I process things with the Lord and as the Lord speaks to me, I need to hold on to that. Like, you know, Joseph comes back to this verse 19, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it to accomplish but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In essence, he's going back to the same narrative that he was telling his brothers about earlier. Like, God showed me what he's up to. I'm not changing my mind on that now that my dad's dead.
Yes.
I'm not letting resentment guide the narrative. Which I think is huge, you know?
Absolutely.
How do these chapters reveal the gospel? Or I guess, how does 50 reveal the gospel?
I think just the fact that Joseph's forgiveness made reconciliation possible. And then we are reconciled to God through forgiveness too.
That's good. Well, this is going to, and maybe this is bleeding into the last question of, you know, in a broken world, how would I use these passages to help people become whole through Jesus? One of the things that's so important about daily fidelity to Christ and lived out over a long time is suddenly you begin to see how God's been weaving the story together for a long time. So, you know, if you follow Jesus for 10 years, you're just going to see things he's weaving together that you couldn't see in year two. 30 years down the line, you're really going to see those things. So, you know, for Joseph, if he, you know, if he gets in Potiphar's house as a slave and he goes into woe is me and rebellion, and then Potiphar's wife, you know, hits on him, and then he goes after her in that way, none of this happens. And so his willingness to just one day at a time stay faithful to God allows him to see how God is doing 10,000 things behind mm-hmm. the scenes, and he's aware of three of them, kind of yeah. thing. So I would encourage somebody to just know, hey, this is your faithfulness allows God to weave things together that he so desperately wants to do. I mean, God is a master storyteller, and he wants to bring those things together if we will just stay patient and stay yeah. faithful.
And I think he does that obviously through relationship, and we see yep. that in Joseph's story. It says several times, but the Lord was with Joseph.
Yep.
And to the extent that Potiphar and Pharaoh noticed
yep.
that this something was special about him, and Potiphar said, can we find someone as wise as him in whom is the spirit
yep.
of
yep.
the gods? And so I think for me, that's in suffering, I'm so aware of the presence of God if mm-hmm. my heart is humble toward him rather than rebellious against him.
Yeah.
And in his, there's a proverb, Psalm says, the nearness of God is my good. And
yeah,
when we,
good.
When God is with us and we respond to him in our suffering, he's weaving that good within the context of the relationship
yeah.
and accomplishing great good there.
Man, that's awesome. That's awesome. Anything else you would add in terms of just how you'd use chapter 50 to help somebody become whole through Jesus?
I think you mentioned earlier processing our pain with the Lord. And I, mm-hmm. it is significant to me that just this whole concept of Joseph being able to forgive, he didn't deny what his brothers did. I think sometimes we think that for unforgiveness, we need to be like, oh, it's fine. It didn't matter. But he says, you intended to harm me,
yep.
but God used it for good. And yep. I think so often we either we deny what happened or the impact it had on us, or we acknowledge it and then we stay stuck there like
yep.
a victim.
Yeah.
And so the processing it with the Lord, bringing to him our wounds and being honest with God about what happened and how we feel about what happened, and then experiencing him as God with us right
yep.
there in our suffering, that
yep.
he's the God who sees, and he's the God who cares, and he's the God who redeems. And in that processing and experiencing God, he heals our wounds and he weaves good into our suffering and teaches us to trust him, because that Joseph, before he suffered, he was very self-confident.
Yeah.
These are my dreams,
yeah.
and God's
yeah.
going to do, or,
yeah.
no mention of God yet in, mm-hmm. from Joseph. And then when he's come through it, there's such a confidence.
Yeah.
I can't interpret your dreams, but
yeah.
God can do that.
Yeah.
And there's such a confidence here too. God meant it for good. And he's, in our suffering, he's teaching us that he's trustworthy and helping us to hope in him. But I think, I just love the fact that not only did Joseph pardon his brothers, but he says, I will continue to take care of you.
Yep.
And he goes a step beyond forgiveness to now investing in their well-being. And
yep.
that's when God does a work of healing, then we are able to turn around and pass that healing on to other people.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's really well said. I think one of the things to think about as we finish Genesis is to recognize, okay, there are many things in the patriarchs' lives that God kind of just overlooks, that he won't overlook starting in Exodus,
mm-hmm.
Because once they have the commandments,
yeah.
then they're responsible for keeping the commandments. But one of the things that Genesis does is it shows you the natural bad fruit mm-hmm. of disobeying God's law, a law that actually won't be revealed until about 450 years later, kind
yeah,
of thing.
So it's such a good point.
Yeah, so it kind of becomes the basis in many ways of revealing why God wants the law that he's giving mm-hmm. to Moses. And so in a lot of ways, you know, with Reuben in chapter 49, where, you know, Jacob basically gives him essentially a kind of a curse, if you will, or just like, this is what's going to happen. Well, think about the Levitical laws that about, you know, don't sleep with this person, don't sleep with it, like all these things. Well, okay, you get some of that right there.
Yeah.
But then think about now shifting to grace with Joseph. The Messiah, the one to come, is always going to be the one who, like, here's the Mosaic law, and he's giving us this capacity to live with such kindness, with such graciousness, that essentially puts us back in the place of being of our original commission to rule the earth, subdue it. In essence, as image bearers of God, we are here to rule the earth so that it takes on the character and the joy of the kingdom of God.
Mm.
So with Joseph, like, this isn't an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth.
Yeah.
This is grace.
Yes.
This is kindness. This is great mercy, or hesed. And so Joseph does kind of take on that Christ-like figure as he goes way above what would have been otherwise considered the natural repercussions of sin.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. Anything else to add before we adjourn?
No, that's what I had.
Well, there you go. Guys, I think I want to finish with one thought before we adjourn. It's interesting that Joseph dies. He dies in Egypt, as you were saying earlier, and he has to be taken back to Canaan in the Exodus, not at the end of Genesis. But also, he dies, and it feels like he dies kind of while probably many of his brothers are still alive. He dies at 110. When Jacob meets Pharaoh, he says, my pilgrimage has, or my days have been few, basically, or my pilgrimage has not been as long as my father's. And in truth, he didn't live as long as Abraham and Isaac. He only lived to 147, which we look at and go, well, that's still crazy long. But
yeah.
And here is Joseph. He's only making it to 110. I think one of the key things to recognize is there really is a cost. There's a cost to being the person that God chooses for a great work. There's a cost to sacrificial love.
Mm-hmm.
I think you could make an argument that maybe Joseph's earlier death than his father's indicate that, you know, there was a price. There was a price for so part of that forgiveness is not just what you've done to me, but also how that affects my future.
It's good.
So, friends, I hope you've enjoyed this podcast. We will be taking the summer off, but then we'll start back in the fall going through the book of Matthew. And what I hope you're seeing here is we're just investing in time to make sure that you have the tools necessary to help make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we just want to walk through Scripture patiently, as thoroughly as we can, and we hope that this will be used as a tool which strengthens you in fulfilling the Great Commission. Hope you have a great rest of your day. Be blessed.